Amen. I would invite you, please, to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we will look at verses 1 through 4. We are in process of a three-week sermon series from these four verses, where we are addressing three hypothetical questions and finding how those questions get their answer in verse 3 and 4 of our text here. So please look with me as we humble ourselves before the authority of God's word in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? That's the legitimate question. What's going to be our answer to the would-be criticism? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the first rhetorical we addressed last week. By no means. A powerful refute of that suggestion. Next rhetorical. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's rhetorical because dead people don't live. How can we who died still live? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is the passage the Lord's led us to. We intend to study and apply to our lives this morning. Children, you can be dismissed to Route 316. Right before the rest of you spend a moment to greet each other, I am going to make an extra plug. You really want to have a sermon handout today. If you're not a note taker, don't take notes, but you need the sermon handout. Drew has an extra 60 in his hand. He'll be right here in the front. And then there are some extras there in the back. So Drew will be right here in the front. All right, please greet each other. I know that what I'm about to say could have two effects. One I want and one that I don't want. The passage we're going to handle and the topic we're going to discuss about our deadness in Christ is really hard. It's challenging. And I know that me telling you it's challenging could do one of two things. It could make you take a deep breath and go, ooh, okay, I got to bring my A game as a student of the Bible today. Could do that. Or it could make you say, they all feel a little challenging, and if you're saying this one feels challenging, it's hopeless, I'm going to check Facebook. Okay? So I know it could have one or two effects on you. And I hope it's the first. So, I designed this handout so that you'll see that while we walk through this passage, I'm going to present to you visually and audibly a couple of options for what it means to be dead in Christ. I mean, what is your deadness like? How does it work? Why did it happen? I want to answer some of the who, what, where, when, how, why questions. I want to answer some of those as we walk through this. The reason these are so important to answer is because we're addressing the question of God's plan for the people of the cross. God's plan for the people of the cross. So as we have met the free grace gift of salvation at the foot of the cross, what now is God's design for us? Some might suggest, critically of God, that God's plan is for us to only live in grace and not worry about God's moral instruction. Because salvation is attained entirely by grace, sustained entirely by grace, and salvation is best displayed when it's entirely by grace. So the question right away, should we sin so that grace builds up? If our salvation is not earned by our conduct, then it would seem that our poor conduct only serves to better say why our salvation exists. And so some people might come along and criticize the gospel as Paul's preaching it. That's why we need to study this. We need to know God's plan for us. Is it to live in sin? Is it to use grace like some sort of license that says, God doesn't have any rules for how I live? Just live as you will. Live as you want. God cares not for your morality or your ethics. So the title for this series, we're going through three parts, is The Grace of God and the End of Sinning. The Grace of God and the End of Sinning. You can see why this criticism could come up. I don't think Paul has a specific critic in mind. I don't think in this occasion Paul is necessarily listening to people reading his letter to Romans and going, oh, Paul, you're preaching this false gospel. But I think Paul knows that when he teaches an extravagant grace, there are people who might overindulge in that grace to the point where they become lawless in their living. So the term that Martin Luther coined for that criticism of the gospel is antinomianism. Antinomianism means that because salvation's by grace, God has no interest at all in his moral law lived out in you. His purpose has nothing to do with the law for you. Just go on sinning so that grace may abound. You can see, though, coming out of chapter 5, why that might be argued by some people. In chapter 5, which we walked through for several weeks, you saw in verse 8, for example, that God's love is poured out on his enemies. Well, if God's loving us while we're enemies, then apparently who we are, what we do, doesn't matter to his love. You saw earlier in verse 2 that sinners are rejoicing in extravagant grace. You saw in verse 11 of chapter 5 that sinners are receiving justification even to the point of reconciliation. Sinners are being reconciled. Not former sinners who were better, current sinners are being reconciled. And then I think the capstone for the antinomian argument would come from verse 20 and 21. We are sinning. Sin is piling up. Yet grace piles up all the more. And so we come out of chapter 5 studying those things, and we understand why we have this defense of the potential criticism. That grace seems too scandalous to be true. A holy God can't be righteous and permit people to sin and yet be saved. You can imagine how hard this would have been in the Jewish tradition. The concept of holiness, kadusha, holiness, be holy for I am holy. And they would strive in the law to be holy. And then in comes Paul and preaches this other gospel about holiness positionally or vicariously. In other words, someone else did it so it counts to you. Which, don't forget, that's all Romans 5 was about, right? Someone else did it, it counts for you. Remember? Except it was Adam. So if you don't like to be counted by someone else's actions, Adam, maybe you would also object to being counted by someone else's actions, Christ. But I hope not. And so in the Jewish tradition, the law was kind of the means to work up the hill to get to the peak where holiness was. Right? The law was kind of the way to transcend the hill in this false works-based gospel to get up to the peak where holiness was. And then Paul comes in and starts preaching as a Jewish teacher. He starts preaching this gospel, and what he teaches is this. So still seeing the mountain. What he teaches is that the grace of God in a gift puts all of us at the top of the hill in Christ. And then what flows out of us after that is the natural descent pulled down by new identity in our daily function. So there's this works-based push the rock up the hill, and when you arrive, you get to the top having done what's necessary to be counted holy. But then the gospel flips that upside down and says, no, God's grace sets you at the top of the hill and pushes the rock. It rolls naturally down the hill. And some people felt like this was too radical, too different. And so Paul's addressing that person who might argue, are you saying then that the rock rolling down the hill is just lawless, godless living because grace exists? Do whatever sort of sin you want. And what the question fails to identify, what every question about behavior fails to identify, is identity. What questions about behavior often fail to identify is, who are you? Who are you? I think that's a pretty quick question, parent, you need to ask about your children. I think, church, as you hold each other accountable, you need to ask that question pretty quickly. Who are you? So we have these three rhetorical questions we're walking through. And the answers are coming from verses 3 and 4. And I want to work on the second one today of these rhetoricals. But let me remind you where we were last time. So a week ago, we addressed this issue. Number one, the people of the cross cannot go on in sin. We are buried with Christ, walking in newness of life. That question deals with our action, the walk in newness of life. You remember the forensic gait analysis? I asked you the question about, what does your walk say? Does your walk say that you're risen new in life in Christ? And so that question dealt with action. Unfortunately, a lot of Christian instruction just ends with action. This is what I said just a moment ago. A lot of the question about your behavior just ends at action. Just act like this, act like this, act like this, act like this. And honestly, if the real issue ended with action, I would tell you, then let's make sure that we set up a lot of instruction for people to act correctly. A lot of instruction. A lot. A lot. Like, we would have to, at our church, we would have to enlist committees upon committees upon committees to make sure that we could lay out for everyone clear, detailed instruction for every potential circumstance that they might go through in order to make sure that they rightly display their place in Christ walking in newness of life. So in order to get their action right, we would have to give manuals and manuals and manuals to every family and say, here's what you need to do. But thankfully, verses 1 through 4 don't end with action. They build on that. And they build into identity. Identity. So should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? How can we? The body of sin, if you look down to verse 6, the body of sin has been brought to nothing. The reign of sin has been put to an end. Sin still exists. The body still exists. But its reign over us, its enslaving us, has come to an end. And therefore we walk in newness of life. But it doesn't end with action, as I said. Here's our second point. This is the one for today. The people of the cross cannot go on in sin because just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so are we. So are we. It's not a well-grafted statement. It shouldn't end that way. But I want you to see at the end of that sentence our identity. So are we. Not so do we. So are we. So why shouldn't Emmanuel distribute to every family volumes and volumes of instructions for how to behave? Because we know a gospel fundamental reality that our identity is different in Christ. So let's work our way through our identity. Look with me at verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Death to sin. If you were to go back to Paul's other writing, like in Ephesians chapter 2, you would find that he describes us dead in sin. Could you please just say dead in sin? Dead in sin. That's the way he had described us at one other time. Here he says, we are no longer dead in sin, we are dead to sin. Could you please just say dead to sin? All right, that's pretty radical. That's a pretty radical distinction. In one camp, you're dead in it. It's the grave. In the other camp, you're dead to it. It's powerless now. That is a pretty radical change of our reality or identity. Previously, we were dead in it. Now we're dead to it. Now this brings us to the central issue of these four verses. Dead people don't misbehave. Right? Dead people don't misbehave. So the option to our misbehaving seems to be our termination. Thankfully, we're going to walk our way through and find out that God's plan doesn't just mean, well, I need these people who are mine to stop sinning, so I'm going to kill all of them. But instead, he allows us to have a dead identity vicariously in someone else who died. This central issue is that in that death and resurrection, we are now walking in newness of life. But not because there's a list of rules we're keeping, a list of instructions we're following, but because of our identity. So, here's where I want to start getting into the questions, and these are in your handout. The first one is this. What does it mean that believers have died? What does it mean? I mean, if we're going to think hard, I know we could race casually through this. I could preach Romans 6 in a sitting. But would anyone at the end know what it means that you're dead? Does anyone feel dead? Anyone maybe without coffee? What does it mean that you're dead? What does it really mean that you're dead? And you see here, I give you four options. These options were shared with me by an author by the name of Cranfield, who did an outstanding job, I think, in articulating four potential arguments for what it means that you're dead. The first one, he says, we died to sin in God's sight. That's a forensic sense. In other words, yes, we have sin, but it's been covered up. It's been covered over. So when God arrives on the crime scene, if you're thinking forensically, when God arrives on the crime scene, he sees no evidence in us for sin. Now that's delightful, but let's keep walking. The second option is that we died to sin in a sacramental sense, in that we died with Christ, and that we are raised with him by immersion, inclusion, or what the Bible's going to say, baptism. We're going to talk about what it means to be baptized into Christ next week. Number three is that we die to sin in a moral sense. So, what it says is that because of what God has done, now we have a moral obligation to do war against sin and make sure it doesn't happen in our lives. So that is a death to sin in the moral sense. And then the last one is the one that I said a moment ago. We died physically. So in other words, God's plan is just to kill all of his people so that they don't sin anymore. Now what I want to do is, in this first one, what does it mean that we're dead? I want to walk through it. What does it mean that we're dead? Well, the first one, I want to eliminate kind of from the most ridiculous to the most plausible. So the most ridiculous is that God's going to kill all his people. That we just immediately die. We're going to reject that view. Nowhere does the text say that death to sin comes at physical death. It says we are, as we live, dead to the reign of sin. Now, I want to look at the third option. I don't think the third option is satisfactory. Paul gives exhortation for us to throttle the dominion of sin in verse 11 through 14. So I don't think what he's saying here is that we have this moral obligation, like do, do, do. I can't say to you enough how practical that is. I can't say to you enough how practical that is. I don't have time. I'm going to make time to say one word about how practical that is. We do not have a death in Christ, a gift, that is some sort of call to moral obligation. Okay, after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? Anybody sing that? Oh, that's upside down. We used to sing that when I was young. You want me to sing it now? After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? You know what that's called, friend? That's called debtor's ethic. And it will ruin your joy in your salvation. Debtor's ethic. Well, God did a lot. I guess the least I can do is everything else. Don't live in debtor's ethic. That moral sense takes this chapter and edits it. Okay, this might be the hardest thing I'm going to say this morning. All right. When you study the Bible, you need to be able to identify where there are imperatives and where there are indicatives. Okay, that's a hard thing. I'm going to explain it. Imperatives and indicatives. Imperative. 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 What's that sound like? Sounds like something you're being told you must be doing, right? It is imperative that you clean your room before the end of the day. Shall the sun set on a dirty room, there will be recompense, right? It is imperative. That's imperative. So when Paul says, you die to sin, is it imperative? Come on, people. If you don't die to sin, there will be recompense. Is that the mood that we're being trained in Romans 6? Or is it indicative? Is it indicative? Is it informing you of a truth that's happened? You're not being called to act it. It's indicated that it is something you're learning. It is indicative. It's indicative. Paul's not saying, all right, now all the people of the cross, you better shape up and live well. He's not saying that. He's saying, hey, guess what, people of the cross? You've been set free from the reign of sin. So therefore, number three, this moral obligation we have to push the rock up the hill so that we can earn at least the right to be saved is false. It's apart from the gospel. So the indicative, imperative mood matters a lot and eliminates number three. Now, number one seems attractive. Number one, I think, seems kind of attractive. What does it mean that we've died? Well, we died in the sight of God. In other words, yeah, there's going to be sin. It's going to happen. But God has graciously chosen to overlook it. That seems attractive. And there's some sense where our sin is not being placed on our account. But that's not what it means that we've died to sin. Romans 6 is not focusing on the penalty of sin. Romans 6 is focusing on the power of sin. So it's not saying God arrives at the crime scene and chooses to see no evidence that you've gone on sinning. The crime scene isn't sin holding a gun in your hand, manipulating your index finger to pull the trigger. There is no mastery of sin over you. So the first option is also eliminated. So, friend, what does it mean that you and I, people of the cross, have died to sin? It means, number two, we have died to sin in a sacramental sense. We died with Christ. In our place, he stands condemned. He proclaims the victory. We died to sin when we died with Christ by baptism. Now that leads to the second question. When did death to sin take place? When did death to sin take place? Now I talked to you last week about the perplexities of seeing ourselves included at the cross 2,000 years ago. It's perplexed to think about my participation in an event that took place 2,000 years ago. When did we die to sin? Look with me again at verse number 2. There's one particular word that seems to indicate that it was not, in fact, at Golgotha, but some point since then. In verse number 2, there is this word. How can we who died to sin, what's the next word? Still. Still. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Not how can we who died to sin ever have lived in it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Listen, when we focus on the word still, what we introduce into the gospel conversation is the truth about our regeneration or conversion. The truth about regeneration. I am not what I used to be. I am new creation in Christ. Therefore, I can no longer keep sinning. I cannot still sin. I am new in Christ. So when did this happen? It is best for us to think of the death to sin as occurring in conjunction with the believer's conversion, or what we will expound on next week, spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism. We'll talk about that next week. Being baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ. So bring a change of clothes. Next week we're going to teach that everyone's got to be baptized into Christ. And we'll just line them up and baptize all of them. Next week we're going to talk about what it means to be baptized into Christ. Baptizo, immersed into Christ. We'll talk about that next week. And how it is not explicitly the church ordinance, while the church ordinance points to it. For this week, we understand that our participation in conversion or regeneration is the point where we are dead to sin. Let me ask a third question. So we've talked about what does it mean to be dead. We've talked about when did it happen. Let me ask a third one. How does this death affect us now? So I think the first one, what does it mean? I think that was a little intellectual. I think that felt kind of like heavy information. Like, was it moral? Was it forensic? Was it sacramental? Maybe it's just me, but that feels intellectual. And then we talked about when did it happen? That feels a little intellectual too. Let me ask then this third one that I think is pretty heavy on the application side. How does this deadness that the people of the cross live in, how does this deadness affect us? Well, he says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin live in it? Live in it. Live in it. Let me give you then in your handout two options under this bullet or arrow. The first option is that we Christians should realize that we must not live in sin. Again, hinting to the moral appeal and another imperative. How can we who are dead still live in it? In other words, there would be, in Paul's question, a sense of disgust. Ugh! You still don't have this right. You still have not cleaned yourself up enough to make yourself look like a citizen of Christ. That would be the first option for how does this affect us. In other words, it's a call to clean it up, live better, follow the rules. Number two, we Christians are no longer able to live in sin. So that's not a moral assertion, that's a theological assertion. So again, I'm talking about imperative indicative. How does this affect our life? Are we being told that there is this imperative command to just quit it, just stop sinning, just live like Christian people should live? Is that what we're being told? Or are we being told, good news, everyone, our God saves? Are we being told, good news, there is this indicative truth that we are learning in the revelation of God? God has set us free from the reigning of sin. In other words, living in sin, is it a possibility that we should avoid by better living? Or is it an impossibility that we should confess is ours in salvation? I would say that living in sin is best taken to describe a lifestyle. Let me read this quote from Doug Moo. Living in sin is best taken as describing a lifestyle of sin, living in sin, a habitual practice of sin, so much that one's life could be said to be characterized by sin rather than the righteousness of God. Such habitual sin, or remaining in sin, as we read in verse 1, is not possible as a constant situation. For the one who has been truly transferred out from under the dominion and tyranny of sin. Let me give you this example. I feel like I'm asking you to think hard. Do you feel like that? So let me make it everyday practical. I don't know how many of you saw on the news this week. It was Friday evening. They did a special about the flooding that's happening here in Rib Mountain. And there was a news broadcaster, and he was standing at the end of one street. And you could see behind him a street that was very, very flooded. That was my street. And starting on probably Wednesday into Thursday, you were driving from church to my house, and you were moving water. I mean, you could see the waves like going toward the snowbanks on each side. But then Friday, it came to the point where passing that was dangerous. So Wednesday and Thursday, we're getting snowmelt and rain, and driving through all that water was a possibility. But then you know what happened on Saturday? They closed our road. Passing through that became an impossibility. Here's what I mean. Religion says to you, you shouldn't drive through that water, but you can. The gospel says to you, you shouldn't drive through that water, so Christ's death and resurrection is going to make it impossible. Keep in mind the quote that I just read. We are not talking about individual sin. The question that is being asked is, can we go on living in sin? Can we go on being more marked by sin than righteousness? Can we any longer today? I don't know right now. This morning the road was still closed. Can we drive down my road? No. Authority has closed that off from me. I can't drive through that section. That is the power of the death and resurrection. It has made it an impossibility for me to have a life that's marked by traversing through constant sin. I hope that imagery helps a little bit. Because I think it matters a great deal. We are being told by some people in religion that God's call to us is to live better. God's first call of the gospel is not to behave. God's first call of the gospel is to behold. Any decent behaving only follows the gracious invitation to behold. And yet, legalism seems so popular. Because it allows you to be the hero of your own rescue. Let me then ask the last question pertaining to the hero of your rescue. Why have we been made dead to sin? Why? So just real practically, can I just say, why not just let all of God's people at the point of salvation just go to heaven? Or why not, as we read earlier, why not just kill them? Like, what you believe? Dead. Is there some sort of purpose right now? Is there some sort of purpose to your salvation today? Or is the only purpose of your salvation to joyfully look forward to a day when your salvation matters? That's a good question, right? Does your salvation matter right now? Or just eventually? I told you we're going to find the answers in verse 3 and 4. For this answer, would you join me in verse 4? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, that's called a henna clause. That means we're about to find out why stuff's happening. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In order that. Why have we been made dead to sin's reign? There's a couple words that are included in that statement. Just as, a comparative in our text. Just as Christ has died and been raised by the glory of the Father. Just as. Our salvation from the reign of sin is firmly grounded on the reality of God's provision, of God's power. Paul makes this statement. I told you last week I was looking forward to talking about it. Why are we set free from the reign of sin? I believe with all delight that the answer is the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. Glory and power are used synonymously several times in the Bible, and that's true here. We think of glory as an adjective. Did I use that part of speech right? It would be like the glorious Father. Would that be right? It's always risky when I try to parse sentences. We think of glory as an explainer of the subject. It's inanimate, right? And then we come to this text, and we hear that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal co-equal God, was raised up from the dead by glory. Glory and power are synonymous. He is glorified, he is powerful. He is powerful, he is glorified. And so they're used interchangeably. Jesus Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. And we are dead and raised, dead to the reign of sin, for the same reason, the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. This is why your salvation matters right now, because of why it's happened. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "We are praying for you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." You have been strengthened with power according to glorious might, and now you're walking in it. That same God of glory who raised Christ from the dead, after Christ became sin, is the God of power who has set free in Christ those of us who are in Christ, set us free from that reign. Listen to Ephesians 1. In fact, turn please to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Now listen closely. God does everything God wants to do. Everything. You might sometimes be afraid that God's not getting done what he really wants for you. I want to speak to you absolute confidence. God does everything God wants to do. Everything according to the counsel of his will. And in his purpose, we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So here's what I want you to do. I want to invite you to two scenes. I want you to invite you first to the scene of the resurrection. And I want you to see that our God is showing us his glorious power when he raises up Jesus Christ from the dead. That functions to the praise of the Father. The resurrection functions to the praise of the Father. That's the first scene I want you to see. God glorifying himself by raising up our kinsman redeemer from the dead. The second scene I want to invite you to is this room. Those of us who are in Christ, who are dead to sin, how then can we live in it? We live free from sin's dominion to the praise of God, that we who are first to hope in him might be to the praise of his glory. Why are you free from sin's dominion? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. In some degree, as I mentioned a moment ago, self-ism tends to fix our affection solely on our justification. selfism says of sinners being saved, justification is all that matters. I just want to be counted innocent before the judgment seat of God. But for God, that is not all that matters. For God, our sanctification matters. I want to just walk you quickly through a trail of people that God has established to be to the praise of his glory. I want to invite you first to see Adam and Eve. Here's my people, created in my image. They'll be to the praise of my glory. Well, for about 2 weeks. Okay. All right. Abraham, you're going to be the father of an ethnic people, and those people will be holy to tell the world that I am holy. Those people will be to the praise of my glory. And so that they can display that, here's some instructions. And he put his law in their hands. And that worked for slightly longer than 2 weeks. And a people, again, that proclaim to the world the glory of God is still wanting. But all the while, there is from Job to this room today, God's plan to not only put his instruction in the ears of Adam and Eve, not only put his instruction in the hands of Abraham and Moses, but to put his instruction in the heart of people, to place them at the peak of a mountain and say, you are holy. And the stone rolls easily, gladly, joyfully down the hill to the praise of his glory. And these are the people of God. Now, let me say to you, that's good news and bad news all at the same time. That's good news. Friend, the gospel frees you from sin's dominion. I said to you last week, the prison bars swing open. And the victor says, live. Live. Reign in life. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And we live. Free from sin's reign. That's good news. It's bad news too. Because there are scores and scores of people who are verbally identifying themselves as the people of God and living absolutely under the reign of sin. I'm not just talking to us. We sin. I sin pretty regularly, friend, pretty regularly. I'm talking about the person who just perpetually lives in self-justification of their own idol worship wickedness. And there's a whole bunch of people, the Bible says, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. He's going to say, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew you. You were always functioning under the reign of sin. You were never free from sin's dominion. And so it's great news and it's bad news all at the same time. It's great news. The real people of God are free. It's bad news. The people who say they're the people of God but live under the tyranny of sin are not the people of God. So from Romans chapter 6, we conclude that we are being taught that believers are not free from the presence of sin. Listen, this world is going to be recreated, and it will be our everlasting home, free from the presence of sin. But that is not what Romans 6 is promising us right now. Not freedom from the presence of sin, but rather freedom from the reigning power of sin. Our sanctification is functioning just like our justification to the glory of God. If we are powerless before sin, friend, if you find yourself absolutely powerless before sin, just an inability to do anything in spiritual warfare, I want to challenge you that there is a salvation that may not be yours yet. You say, I know the sin, I feel badly for the sin, but it's constant. It marks my very identity. I want to say to you that there is a salvation from that is yours in Christ. Sin is a slave master. Let me give you what I would say is the lowest bar we can set for what it means to be free from the reign of sin. Here's the lowest bar I can set. Because I think it's a valid question. I think all of you should have the question, how do I know if I'm living under the reign of sin or just living in pretty regular habits of sin? How do I know if I'm set free from it, but I'm doing what I shouldn't do, or if I'm still living in its reign? I think that's a legitimate question you should be asking. I feel myself wanting to ask that question. How do I know the difference? And let me try to give you some shepherding to say this is about as low as I can set the bar for a person who is or is not living under the reign of sin. If you are living under the reign of sin apart from salvation, and it's happening in your life all the time, and you can't even go to someone else to ask for help, you might be on the wrong side of the bar. Okay? So in other words, I don't believe that God has called all of us to independent victory. But God has placed, at least us who are in the room, in communities that help us walk toward victory. So if that sin is just reoccurring, and you go to someone and say, help me, walk with me, keep me accountable, challenge me with the word, then you might still continue in that sin, but there is at least evidence that there is war going on, not just citizenship in sin. So shepherding-wise, I would set the bar there and say that sin that's reoccurring in your life, if you're enlisting other people into your life, there's a reason for that. And it's a salvation reason. If that's not the case, I think you should do some serious soul searching. No pun intended. Now let me talk just about some application. What I've told you then is that we are dead in Christ. That's what this is, dead in Christ. I wanted to answer the question when. I think it's our spiritual baptism, not from eternity past. Sin reigned in us until a certain point. I would say that point is spiritual baptism. Then the other question I wanted to ask is how? How? Not by a list of rules. How are we dead to sin? Not by following rules. We are dead to sin by becoming new creation. And then the last one is why. Why would a people group be set free from sin's reign when not all people are set free from sin's reign? To the praise of God's glory. That's why. That's why. To the praise of his glory. Just as Christ was raised by the glory of God, we are set free from sin's reign. Okay, here's what I want to leave you with. I want to talk about Lazarus a little bit. So if you're dead and living, walking in newness of life, I want to talk about Lazarus. Just see Lazarus, okay? You got Lazarus tucked away there in the tomb. You see Lazarus? A couple things we see true about Lazarus. And then I want to show us how those things change because Lazarus was called forth to new life, okay? So I want to just see how they change. First of all, for Lazarus, Lazarus is wearing grave clothes. Lazarus looked dead. You could see him and you'd say, wait, why are you wearing grave clothes? Oh, I see, you're dead. Excuse me. Right? You could see him, you could tell he was dead. Those of us who have died to sin and risen with Christ, there should be a spirit-filled reigning in life. We were told in chapter 5 that we wouldn't die in Adam, but instead that we would reign in life. A reigning in life. A reigning in life. So what I'm suggesting is that your new life in Christ should not be marked by subtlety. God has not lit your candle to put it under a bushel so everyone's going to be surprised in heaven that you, in fact, were a Christian. Well, I had no idea. There is a spirit-filled reigning in life. For Lazarus in the grave, there is a decaying, breaking down, deteriorating existence. For those of us who are risen to newness of life, we are being transformed in the image of Christ. There's a growth in new life. There is a dyingness in death. Third, Lazarus. Can you see him in there? See Lazarus in the tomb? What's he up to? Nothing. He's just laying there. Completely still. Raised in newness of life. According to Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. The Great Commission assumes something right away. You know what it assumes? You're not still. That's what it assumes. As you are going, the Great Commission says, then it tells us what to be doing. But it doesn't first tell us go. It assumes living people are going. You get home today and you have a dog laying near the garage door that does not move, you might have to have a talk with your kids. Right? So the Great Commission says, because you're alive now, you're going to be going. Fourth, Lazarus in the grave, celebrating nothing. Right? You come in, Lazarus, you just won the lottery. Nothing. Right? Those of us who are alive in Christ, our joy abounds, and we want to tell other people. I won't take time to turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, 13, if you want to write it down. Lastly, here's what I think is, here's what I think the gospel says, the fundamental difference between dead Lazarus and living Lazarus. Lazarus in the grave. Just to continue with my pattern of cynicism. You go to Lazarus in the grave, you say, Lazarus, you know, I've been coming to visit you for 5 years. I noticed that you still don't have any kids. I'm concerned that you're not starting a family. I mean, when are you gonna get started? Lazarus is dead. And the most fundamental distinction of Lazarus' death is that he cannot produce life. He cannot reproduce. Lazarus can't reproduce. I would say to you that if you are dead in the trespasses of your sins, you also won't reproduce spiritually. You cannot be making disciples if you are dead in the trespasses and sin. Likewise, conversely, you who are alive in Christ will be reproducing. I want to tell you real clearly the vision of our elders that comes to us from the Spirit of God, instructed by the Word of God, is that we make disciples. Make disciples. There are tentacles that flow from that, but I want you to know without any error, that's the vision. Make disciples. We had an elder meeting this week, and I shared with one of the elders, I said, I think I break that down into five things. You want to hear it? We're going to close in prayer. You're alive in Christ. We're a community alive in Christ. We're not in the grave. We're risen. Here's what it looks like. From the Word of God, the vision, the shepherds are shepherding this way. Our vision is that we would be training the saints to do ministry work. That while we are making disciples, we would confess that we worship our King above all others. And that while we are worshiping our King, we would say, Will, you might have helped me with number five. Do you remember these from the other night? I apologize, I didn't write them down. I got number four is make disciples, worship. Chris is in Route 316. Make disciples, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, worship our King. That's the one. Take that message of the gospel to the nations. That would be it. We want that for our family of faith. Taking the gospel to the nations. It's not enough just for us to have it. It's not enough for us to live in it, to worship it, to celebrate it, but to take it to the nations also. So listen, it's not real complex, right? It's not like rocket science. I'm not writing a book that says, hey, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The Bible's already written. There's no book, 12 steps. It's the Bible. We are alive in Christ. How can we live in sin? Dead and risen in Christ. So I would say to you, 2 Timothy 2:2, make disciples of people who will make disciples. That's the pattern for reproduction, for living. And that's what it means for us to be alive. Dead to sin, walking in newness of life. Make disciples of people who are making disciples. I want to challenge you with that. If you're not currently training someone else in Christian gospel conduct, my challenge to you is make disciples. Find someone. Make a disciple. Find someone. Train them in Christianity. Let's pray.